This morning, we're going to turn to the epistle of Paul to Timothy in chapter 1. And we'll stand for the reading of God's word. Just a little bit of context to this letter. Acts chapter 14, Paul and Barnabas preached the gospel at Lystra. This is Timothy's hometown. It's in modern Turkey. In Acts chapter 16, Paul returns to Lystra, and this is the first mention of Timothy. Timothy becomes Paul's close ministry partner, as recorded through the rest of the book of Acts, and evidenced in the fact that Timothy is named as the co-author or the co-sender of six of Paul's New Testament letters. In his introduction to 1 Timothy, Paul makes clear that Paul has apostolic authority that's by the command of God, and that Timothy is acting in that with that authority as he pastors the church at Ephesus. So, 1 Timothy chapter 1 and verses 3 through 5. The Word of God says, "As I besought thee to abide still at Ephesus when I went into Macedonia, that thou mightest charge some that they teach no other doctrine, neither give heed to fables and endless genealogies which minister questions rather than godly edifying which is in the faith. So do. Now the end of the commandment is charity out of a pure heart and of a good conscience and of faith unfeigned." Lord, we thank you for your word this morning. God, we thank you that we can come to your house, God, to worship you. And in that worship, you minister to us, God. You comfort us. You educate us, edify us in your love. God, we pray that that sound doctrine would be valued, that your word would be valued, and that it would push us to love you, to love people. And we pray that you would be with us now, that you would work in your people the hearing of faith and the joyful obedience to your word. In Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated. So in verse 3, where we started reading this morning, verse 3, Paul reminds Timothy that he had charged him, or that he is to charge the people of his church that they would teach no other doctrine. Some people in his church had been teaching other doctrines, and Paul's point in the beginning of this letter was to remind him that he was to charge those people that they teach no other doctrine. Verse 4 gives the results of that false teaching, that they minister questions or confusion. And God's not the God of confusion. But those false teachers, when they teach those lies, they would minister questions, not godly edification in the faith. And then in verse 5, he reveals to us that the aim of this charge that he is to give the people, that the result of that charge is going to be love out of a pure heart, of a good conscience, and a faith unfeigned. So the aim of this charge that he is to give is love. And that's what the aim of this sermon is going to be. Hopefully, God willing, that God does will that the aim of this would be love. He's put this message on my heart that we would, in this new year, that we would, in this time of new beginnings, that we would renew a focus, as Brother Russell gave us last week, that we would renew a focus on sound doctrine, that it would be promoting us to love God and to love people. So the way it works in this section of Scripture, the logical breakdown of it, we have sound doctrine. We have him charging people to teach no other doctrine. Why? Because sound doctrine is important. Because we are to value sound doctrine. We're to love sound doctrine. To steep ourselves in it. To meditate on the law of the Lord day and night. Because we're to value sound doctrine. The teachings of Christ. The prophets. The law. The apostles. The foundation of our faith. Ephesians says. But first of all, what's the definition of love? It's something that's definitely thought of differently by lots of different groups of people in our day. It's a source of confusion you see in our culture today. People think it's a fuzzy feeling you get inside, or just something that happens, just a whim comes along and poof, you're in love, you're in love. Most of us felt that way as teenagers sometime. Praise God if you didn't, if you had parents that guarded you from that before you were married. But love, I heard, or I read in a book by Bodie Bauckham, Family Driven Faith, he defined love. He said it was the act of the will accompanied by emotion that results in action or results in work or performs on behalf of its object. So sacrificing, giving for the good of someone else. And this is the act of the will. It's a decision that we make. Things we do. And this is very important to God. This is of utmost importance. We see a good place to go to illustrate that is Matthew 22, 36. Let's turn our Bibles to Matthew chapter 22, verse 36. So Jesus had been receiving, he'd been in battle with the Sadducees and the Pharisees, and he shut them both down, and they brought the big guns. They got together. They said, okay, we need to do something together. Let's get together. We don't really agree on everything, but we're going to get together and try to take down this Jesus before he destroys our lucrative ministry. So they send a lawyer, and he asks, what is the greatest commandment? He says, oh, I got him. This is going to be a good one. What's the greatest commandment in the law? And that's a great question. He didn't have the right motives for doing it, but I'm glad he asked it. If God came and sat here, God took on the likeness of sinful flesh, and he sat on a chair up on this stage, and he said, ask me questions. That would be a pretty good one. What is the greatest commandment? God, you are God. You've given us everything. You give us life. You've created this beautiful world we live in. What do you want from us? What should I do? What's the greatest commandment that you have? And he answers them in Matthew 22, verse 36. I'll read to verse 40. He says, Master, which is the great commandment in the law? And Jesus said unto him, thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, and with all thy soul, and with all thy mind. This is the first and great commandment, and the second is like unto it. Thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets. He said, all the scriptures that you grew up reading, the law and the prophets, the whole, what we call the Old Testament, it all hangs on these two commandments. And those two commandments are both love. Love is of utmost importance. Jesus said himself. He doesn't just tell us that it's what we need to do. He gives us motivation. Next place I want to go is John chapter 15, verse 8. John chapter 15, verse 8. Jesus commands multiple times. And then he gives motivation, a reason, something that'll help us, help get us along, give us a kick in the right direction. John 15:8 says, herein is my Father glorified, that ye bear much fruit, so shall ye be my disciples. That's a command. So shall ye be my disciples. You bear much fruit, glorify the Father. That's what his disciples do. It says, as the Father hath loved me, so have I loved you. Continue ye in my love. Hear all these commands. If ye keep my commandments, ye shall abide in my love, even as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. These things have I spoken unto you. Here's the reason. That my joy might remain in you and that your joy might be full. Praise God. He gives us reason and a promise. You follow the commandments of God. It's going to bring about your joy, your full joy, that your joy might be full. This is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. Greater love hath no man than this, that a man lay down his life for his friends. Ye are my friends, if you do whatsoever I command you. He says, I've given my life. I've shown you what love is. Romans 5:8 says, God commends his love toward us, and that while we were sinners, Christ died for us. God showed us his love in that. In that he came and he died for us. And he tells us to follow that example. Paul, the writer of the letter of Timothy that we're in our text for today, Paul understood that love would be how God accomplished his purposes. In the book of Romans, he tells the Roman church, he says, let love be without dissimulation, or let love be sincere. To the Corinthians, he says, follow after charity or love. He says, pursue love in chapter 14 and verse 1. Later in chapter 16, verse 13 and 14, he says, watch ye. I like this scripture. Watch ye, stand fast in the faith, quit ye like men, be strong. Pastors gave us that charge many times. Quit you like men. Be strong. And then next, sometimes it takes me off guard. It says, let all your things be done with charity. It says, be strong. Quit you like men. Love people. You think it's not manly to love people. That's not scriptural. That's not biblical. It's not easy to love people, and it's tough sometimes. You need to be tough and love people. To the Ephesians, he says in chapter 1, verse 4, he says that God has chosen us before the foundation of the world to be holy and without blame before him in love. Later in chapter 5, verse 2, he says, walk in love as Christ also hath loved us. So he says to walk in love as Christ, like Christ did. And then he explains that a little bit more. He says to follow his example. He says, and hath given himself for us an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet smelling savor. So love like Christ did and gave himself for us. To the Philippian church, he says in chapter 1, verse 9, he says, and this I pray. So Paul is praying for the Philippians. He says that your love may abound yet more and more. He says, I pray that your love just gets bigger and bigger and bigger. He told the Colossians in chapter 3, he says, above all these things, after he had explained the things that they need to be putting on, like kindness, humility, meekness, and patience. He says, above all those things, put on charity or love, which is the bond of perfectness. Another author, the Apostle John, says in 1 John chapter 3, verse 18, my little children, speaking to believers under his care, let us not love in word, neither in tongue, but in deed and in truth. The author of the Hebrews exhorts believers to be faithful in assembling together, as we are doing today. And assembling together as we need to provoke one another to love and good works. We're highlighting here the importance of love in the scriptures. This is a chief command. As we go about seeking the glory of God, which is the chief end of man, as we go about seeking that, everything we do is going to be in love. This is how God's going to use us. Love God, love your brothers and sisters in Christ, and love the lost. All the love falls into these categories. Sometimes, though, we can lose track of what the real priority is. This is part of our sin nature. We can understand the truth, and in our lives, we get busy or whatever the case. We forget. Maybe Timothy lost track. Maybe the Ephesian church, maybe they lost track. But like us, they needed to be told again. And Paul had been there. Paul had been the pastor of this church for 3 years. In Acts chapter 19, you see this recorded. And so they must have heard it many times from Paul. They must have heard this reminder to love, love, love from Paul. But he started out this letter. He said, charge the people to teach no other doctrine, for the purpose of, the aim of that is going to be love. And then he continues throughout the pastoral epistles being letters Paul wrote to Timothy, 1st and 2nd Timothy, and Titus, two preachers that he had trained up himself to be preachers, and Timothy being the pastor at Ephesus, and Titus being the pastor on the island of Crete. He wrote these letters to them, and there's just a few more scriptures I'm going to reference where he tells them, he reminds them, love. Even though he'd been with them, they had ministered with him for years. You look through the book of Acts, you see Timothy on the trip with Paul all over the place. But he writes in this letter and he keeps saying, he pounds on it, love, love, love. To Timothy, he says multiple times to follow after or to pursue love in 1 Timothy 6:11 and 2 Timothy 2:22. And then in chapter 4, verse 12, he says, set the believers an example in love and faith and purity. He says, you as the pastor of that church, you need to be an example. You need to love people, and they need to see you loving people and the benefits that it gives you in your life and your joy, which Jesus told us, John 15, was a benefit that we would get. Which is okay to be motivated by, otherwise he wouldn't have told us that, right? And Titus, he tells Titus, the last pastoral epistle in chapter 2, verse 2, says, "The aged men are to be sober, grave, temperate, sound in the faith, in charity, and in patience." So he tells Titus that he needs to exhort older men to be sound in love. Sound being the word for healthy and complete and profitable. They need to be healthy in this love. He tells, in a couple of verses later, he tells the aged women, the older women, that they need to be teaching the younger women that they should love their husbands, love their children. Love is a big topic throughout the scripture, and especially a lot, very much in the pastoral epistles. So the end of the charge, or the command, is love. This word, charge and command, just to clear it up, a lot of people, including myself, when I read this verse at first, I thought, command, that must be the Ten Commandments, which makes sense. Because in Galatians, we find that that all the law, in chapter 5, verse 14, that all the law is fulfilled in one word, even this, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. So I thought that this was another Paul telling that the law, the Ten Commandments, the end of that is love. You need to fulfill the law by loving people. But it's not. This word command is the same root word as the word charge back in verse 3. So Timothy was to charge some that they teach no other doctrine. And in verse 5, he says the end of that charge, that command, is love. This is referring back to the command that he's to give people to teach no other doctrine. This venture toward purity of doctrine, clean doctrine, sound, hygiene, good, clean doctrine. So remember what the charge is. It's to stop teaching lies. Why? We talked about already because sound doctrine is the teachings of the apostles and the prophets, the foundation of the church. The foundation's off, the whole building's going to be off. God's passionate about sound doctrine, keeping doctrine pure. And he gives it this negative command. It's not as fluffy as it could be. There's, you read books or listen to modern, parenting people, they tell you don't give negative commands, give positive commands. Bring about smiles in your children. Sometimes negative commands need to be given. This is dirty doctrine. It's the negative command, do not teach this. Paul wasn't worried about smiles on the people of Ephesus. He was worried about the purity of the church, of the Lord Jesus Christ. The church that he gave himself for, Titus says. He gave himself for him to purify him unto himself, a peculiar people, zealous for good works. For good works, that's love. This is what Jesus gave himself for, to create a church full of people that would go out and love people for his glory. So Paul, in chapter 1, in 1 Timothy chapter 1, back to our text, he had already dealt with some in the church when he was a pastor. Remember back in Acts chapter 19, he had already dealt with some. Hymenaeus and Alexander, he says, he delivered them unto Satan that they may learn not to blaspheme. So he had dealt with this as the pastor there, and he's bringing this letter to them as a reminder to Timothy so that he would share it with them, reminding them of his apostolic authority and of Timothy's usage of that authority as a pastor in the church by the command of God. Sound doctrine in the pastoral epistles. Huge theme, as we said. 1 Timothy 1:10, a few scriptures to illustrate that. Describing the proper use of the law, Paul tells Timothy in 1 Timothy 1:10, he says that the law is for people who by their actions are contrary to sound doctrine. In chapter 4, verse 1, he says, "The latter times, which is now, some shall depart from the faith, giving heed to fables, or giving heed to seducing spirits and doctrines of devils." So this is the opposite of sound doctrine. In chapter 4, verse 6, he speaks of being nourished up in the words of faith and of good doctrine. Great exhortation. Be nourished up in the words of faith. Feed yourself on the words of faith. In chapter 6, verse 3 and following, he tells Timothy to withdraw himself from false teachers and any who won't agree to the doctrine which is according to godliness. How better to describe something that's important than to call it according to godliness, the doctrine that accords with godliness. In the second letter to Timothy, he says, hold fast the form of sound words. Grab onto it. Hold onto it, which thou hast heard of me, of Paul, in faith and love, which is in Christ Jesus. Later in the same book, chapter 4, verse 3, says, for the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine. People won't stand for it. They'll get up, leave the church. Preacher preaches sound doctrine, but after their own lust shall they heap to themselves teachers having itching ears. To Titus, he says, chapter 1, verse 9, a pastor must hold fast the faithful word. Same thing he told Timothy. As he hath been taught, that he may be able by sound doctrine both to exhort and to convince the gainsayers. This is a useful doctrine. It can be used not just to promote people to love, but to exhort and convince the gainsayers. Bring people that aren't in Christ, because we love God and we want Him to have more worshipers. Titus chapter 2 verse 1, speak thou the things which become sound doctrine. This sound doctrine is to be a spoken word. It's to be communicated to the people. This is why God calls preachers to preach. It's foolishness to some, and us which are saved is the power of God and the salvation. Titus chapter 2 verse 7, he tells Timothy, or he doesn't tell Timothy in Titus, does he? In Titus chapter 2 verse 7, he says to show a pattern regarding doctrine of uncorruptness, of gravity, of sincerity. So as he told Timothy to be an example of love, he tells Titus to be an example to the believers of love. He's to have a pattern regarding doctrine, not love, regarding doctrine of uncorruptness, of gravity and sincerity. In Titus chapter 2, verse 10, he says to encourage slaves to obey their masters as it adorns the doctrine of God our Savior in all things. Adorns or makes it beautiful. We are to make the doctrine of God a beautiful thing. We are to live in a way that makes it beautiful to the people that don't believe it's beautiful. So don't think that if you know sound doctrine that all you need to do is just study sound doctrine and then be good. Don't think that that's the end of all things. If you stop there, it's nothing. Sound doctrine plus nothing equals nothing. As 1 Corinthians 13 says, it's just sounding brass and tinkling cymbals. You're just making noise if you don't go out and put feet to it. If you don't take it to people, to God, to people. It's nothing. So far we've gotten that love is a big deal. We've gotten that sound doctrine is a big deal. And I'm bringing to you that Paul is telling Timothy that as he promotes sound doctrine, as he purges the church of other doctrines, of lies, of fallacies, that their sound doctrine is going to result in love. But how? Let's connect them. So there's the three steps. There's sound doctrine, and he says that it's going to come out of love, or that love is going to come out of a pure heart, a good conscience, and a faith unfeigned, and that's going to bring love. So how does this happen? How is love going to happen when Timothy does as Paul has told him and tells people to stop teaching lies? How is that going to make love happen? Language of Paul makes it easy and simple for an effective illustration. He says that it's going to come out of. I just immediately think of water coming out of a jug. Right? And it's New Testament time, so it's a clay jug, as you would see in a history book or something. Water is going to be poured out of this jug, and it describes that jug. It says it's going to be pure heart and good conscience and faith unfeigned. So don't think of this as three separate jugs. Think of this as one jug. So sound doctrine is going to build a people in the church of individuals. The church is made up of individuals, and each individual is going to have pure heart, good conscience, faith unfeigned. Because you can't have one without the other. Hopefully you'll see that as we go through it. I want to break this down and say how does sound doctrine bring about pure hearts? How does it bring about good conscience? How does it bring about faith unfeigned? And what are they? Let's understand this. So not three jugs, just one. Then we'll get a better understanding of how it'll lead us to love. So pure heart, what does this mean? What is the heart, for one? Don't think like a doctor in that love comes out of the heart. No, blood comes out of the heart. He's not talking about the muscle in your chest. He's talking, just as our culture understanding of the heart, they understood the same way. It's the inner person, the seat of the will, the desires, the emotions and passions. This is who you are, how you feel, or what you feel, and how you think. This is your heart. And Jesus gave us a pretty grim picture of it, as did the prophets. Talked about what comes out of the heart when he was asked why his disciples transgressed the traditions of the elders. He gave them a bigger answer than they wanted. They asked, why don't your disciples wash like the traditions of the elders demands that they do? He said, don't you know the things that go into the mouth, they don't defile the man? Things go into the mouth, they go down to the stomach, then they go out into the sewer. They don't defile the man. It's what comes out of the mouth that defiles the man. It works differently. The things that come out is what you need to be worried about. Jesus explained in Matthew chapter 15, verses 18 and 19, but those things which proceed out of the mouth come forth from the heart. So you got the flow of going in the mouth. Now the flow coming out of the mouth, the stuff that comes out of your heart. Out of the heart proceed evil thoughts, murders, adulteries, fornications, thefts, false witness, blasphemies. That's not love. Jesus is describing stuff that comes out of the heart that defiles a man. And it's all bad stuff. The heart of fallen man by default, as a fallen man, is deceitful, desperately wicked. Horrible things come out of it. But praise God, he transforms the heart. The prophets witness to the new covenant. In Ezekiel chapter 36, in verse 25, he says, then will I sprinkle clean water upon you, prophesying of the new covenant to his people. And ye shall be clean. Get the theme here of a clean heart. Ye shall be clean from all your filthiness and from all your idols will I cleanse you. A new heart also will I give you. And a new spirit will I put within you, and will take away the stony heart out of your flesh, and I will give you an heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes. I'll cause you to do things differently. And you shall keep my judgments and do them. This describes a radical change of the heart. Ezekiel, as the prophet of God, knew that that's what his people needed. I got too many pages of notes here. I should have numbered them. This describes a radical change of the heart. Which brings to mind David in Psalm 51. If you've read Psalm 51, that might have come to mind when you hear Ezekiel talking about a clean heart, a purified heart. He begs God. He says, create in me a clean heart, O God. And renew a right spirit within me. David knows that this clean heart is a gift from God, that he needs to beg God for it. So he asks for it. When Paul uses it in our text, he's talking about a heart that's been cleansed by God. When he says that love is going to come out of a pure heart, that's what he's talking about. One that's clean in his eyes. Not because its owner has been clean, not because you've gone around and you've done good things and you've never done anything bad, because it's not true. But a heart that's been cleaned by God, that's been justified, that's been given the righteousness of Christ. Perfect, pure, not a spot on it. So this is what he means. Pure heart, clean, innocent, righteous. Next step, how does sound doctrine lead to that? Why does Timothy need to charge some that they teach no other doctrine to bring about this in the believers, the church at Ephesus? Why does he need to do that? Because other doctrines that were being taught, later in the book, we see these false teachers want to call themselves law teachers. The other doctrines that they're teaching, they prescribe a method to purify the heart that doesn't work. These law teachers promoted works righteousness, which does nothing to wash away sins. They were teaching people that if they did certain things and didn't do others, then they could earn clean hearts. If they labored hard enough, they could have a righteous status before God. This is our default way of thinking. They had an advantage, these false teachers did, because this is the way we just think. By default, we think we just need to do enough good things and God will think that we're good enough. We'll work our way into heaven. But the law, if you ever read it, it screams at you that you're guilty. You read it and you understand that you can't live up to it. God did that on purpose, so that we wouldn't think we had it in us to gain righteousness, that he would give us the gift of eternal life. This is how sound doctrine brings about pure hearts. The schoolmaster brings us to Christ that we might be justified by faith. Do you have a pure heart? Is that your status before God today? Think of the law and how you've broken it. How you need a gift. How you need the gift of a pure heart, cleanliness. Romans chapter 3, verse 21 through 25. It's a great place. Talks about this. Think about this. Paul wrote things that were hard, and this is one of them. A lot of principles here, but they all come together in a beautiful way to show the gospel. Romans chapter 3, verse 21 through 25. Paul says to the Romans, "But now the righteousness of God without the law is manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God, which is by faith of Jesus Christ." So he says the law and the prophets, they witnessed of something that was outside of themselves. The law and the prophets, this entity, they witnessed to a righteousness that couldn't be earned through the rules, the list that they prescribed. There was a reason for them, was to point outside of themselves to this righteousness of God, which is by faith of Jesus Christ, unto all and upon all them that believe. For there is no difference, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. You're no better than any other person in here. You're no better than any other person on earth, because all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Verse 24, being justified freely. Justified means declared righteous, given the righteousness of Christ, perfection. Being justified freely by his grace, the unmerited, undeserved love and favor of God. By grace, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God hath set forth to be a propitiation or satisfaction, satisfying payment for wrath through faith in his blood, to declare his righteousness. Not our righteousness, but to declare his righteousness. For the remission of sins that are past, through the forbearance of God, to declare, I say, at this time, his righteousness, that he might be just and the justifier of him which believeth in Jesus. This is the gospel. You have a pure heart? That's how. Repent. Turn from your sin and trust in the finished work of Christ and be born again. God will give you a new heart, as Ezekiel prophesied. Long before Jesus came, of Jesus. Next thing Paul tells Timothy, this love is going to come out of, is a good conscience. What is the conscience? How are we to understand this good conscience that love is supposed to come out of, that's built up by sound doctrine and that love is going to come out of? It's talking about your moral self-awareness. Everybody has a moral self-awareness. It's not infallible. It could be educated by lies, as these false teachers were trying to do in Timothy's day, and as other false teachers are trying to do in our day, to make people's consciences hard. But they were telling people that they can achieve righteousness by keeping the law of God, when they can't attain righteousness by keeping the law of God, because they can't keep the law of God, just as we can't. Nobody can keep the law of God. Galatians chapter 3, verse 21 says, "For if there had been a law given which could have given life, verily righteousness should have been by the law. But the Scripture hath concluded all under sin, that the promise by faith of Jesus Christ might be given to them that believe." So God intentionally gave us a law that we couldn't keep, so that he could give us the gift of salvation that we couldn't attain. And these false teachers were telling people that they could attain it. Therefore, they were always in a state of a bad conscience. They always had a filthy conscience because they knew the law of God, but they couldn't attain it. And they were given no way out of this dirty conscience by these false teachers. Author of Hebrews says something in the same line. In chapter 9, verse 9, he says that in keeping the law, both gifts and sacrifices would be offered that could not make him that did the service perfect as pertaining to the conscience. So the law led people to do things that could not make them complete concerning their conscience. Anyone believing any standard of righteousness, you think all this is junk, you have a standard of righteousness. You say some things are good and some things are bad. You have a standard of righteousness, whether you want to say so or not. And that standard of righteousness is something that you can't even lead up to, unless it's piddly and in the dirt. you know yourself to be morally imperfect and therefore guilty if that standard must be enforced sometime. And God knows all your secrets. He knows all of your actions, everything you ever did, everything you ever thought, all the things you thought about that you wanted to do that you just didn't because of the constraints we have in society, because people would look at you funny. They would think that you were a bad person and you didn't do it. That offends God that you wanted to do it. God sees your passions, your thoughts. So if you're informed by sound doctrine, this is how sound doctrine promotes this. If you're informed by sound doctrine, right teaching, you'll understand who God is and what God requires of you. He requires perfection. So think of God's law and how you stand up to it if you're having trouble having a biblical understanding of your conscience. Romans 5:1 talks about a good conscience. One of my favorite verses says, therefore being justified by faith, remember declared righteous by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom also we have access by faith into this grace wherein we stand. So how does that work for a pure conscience, for a good conscience? It says we're justified by faith, and then by that faith we're ushered into this grace that we stand in. And this grace protects us from the wrath that we deserve. We're in that because of the faith that we have in Christ. Justified, declared righteous. The peace of God that comes with justification is a good conscience. Moral self-awareness that your status with God is good. So review. Paul tells Timothy to charge some that they teach no other doctrine, and at the end of that charge is going to be love out of a pure heart, a good conscience, and faith unfeigned. So the last one is faith unfeigned. What's Paul talking about here with faith unfeigned? Faith doesn't mean that that you just don't know anything about something and you say, okay, I believe it. Like the straw man argument that you get from many unbelievers. They say, oh, I don't believe in faith, I believe in science. You still believe something. Faith is a trust, a belief that results in dependence on its object. When you have faith in something, you trust it, you believe it, you lean into it, you lean on it. I heard on the radio the other day, the mayor of Seattle was talking. They said, stay tuned, mayor of Seattle is coming, and he's going to talk some smack to the mayor of New Orleans about the Seahawks game. And so I was like, ooh, this is going to be good. He's going to talk some smack to mayors, big dogs, talking smack. And I listened to it, and it was kind of disappointing. But he is a new mayor, they said. Give him some leeway. He's a new mayor. But he said he bet on the Seahawks. He bet donuts. He would send donuts and salmon from Pike's Place Market. If the Seahawks lost, he'd send them to New Orleans. Which I get, it's a friendly bet, and they're just trying to get publicity. But really, if you have faith, if you want to lean on the Seahawks, you're going to bet on something big, something permanent, maybe like a tattoo of the opposite team's mascot. If you imagine the mayor of New Orleans with the Seahawks on his arm. So if you had faith, you would risk having that permanent, that something like that. You understand? If you do the little one, if you have the small faith, the small trust, you make a small bet and you make the Seattle Times, right? And they talked about it. But you bet a tattoo or something, you're going to make USA Today. You're going to make New York Times. But that's just to illustrate the small faith, you lean on something a little bit. But a big faith, you lean on something a lot. You put yourself out there. You risk a lot. So for the Christian, this is taking God's word, the statements that he makes, the things that he promises that he'll do, trusting that it's true, leaning on it, trusting he'll do what he says he's going to do. Unfeigned literally means without hypocrisy, not hypocritical. It's what is translated from the same word as that we get hypocrite from, with a negation in front of it. So not hypocritical faith. It speaks of one that is real, that doesn't have to be faked. And it's really a silly idea when you think about faith and what faith really matters for. Who sees your faith and who gives you righteousness based on that faith? It's God. Romans 4:5 says, but to him that worketh not, but believeth on him that justifieth the ungodly, his faith is counted as righteousness. So that's why faith matters. This is what brings us to faith, is an understanding that we need righteousness, that God's going to give us righteousness based upon faith in Christ. And to pretend like we have faith is just silly, because God sees. He knows if you have faith or not. It's a silly idea. It's like putting a parachute on because, you know, the plane's going down. And not having a real parachute. Just having a backpack full of socks, but trying to convince your friends that you have a real parachute on. It doesn't really matter because you're going to jump and it's not going to work. So what's going to happen for us, human beings, people made in God's image? He told us that we are to glorify Him, give Him our love of our whole heart, soul, mind, and strength. And we disobeyed. And there's wrath that is to come, just wrath that we deserve, condemnation. And that's the plane going down. And He gives us the parachute. He gives us Christ that we wouldn't have to crash and burn. That we can jump, get off the plane. It's going down. Don't have faith in the plane. It's not worthy of your faith. Put on the real parachute. Put on Christ, the Bible says. So this idea of faith unfeigned is, it says to me, are you all in? If someone looked at your life, would they say, wow, if Jesus isn't real, it's not going to be good for that guy because he's got all his chips in on that one card or bet or whatever. People would look at you and say, man, I feel sorry for him if Jesus isn't real. And like they said of Paul, 1 Corinthians 15, 17, 19 says, if Christ be not raised, your faith is in vain. You are yet in your sins. And verse 19 says, if in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men most miserable. Because if we can only have faith in Christ for this life, if there is no life after death, then we're of all men most miserable. We are to be pitied. And it should be evident to the world outside that we have a real faith, a genuine faith, faith unfeigned. And that pushes us to love people, that we lean on God as He tells us. He points us to people to love, as He points us to love in Him. And He tells us to do it, that we would trust Him, that He is going to He's going to take care of us when we give everything to do it. We have a faith unfeigned. Paul was all in. He's a good example to follow as he follows Christ. So a conclusion for this message. Love. For love's sake, love sound doctrine. Sound doctrine will lead you to be born again. It'll lead you to the gospel. It's the power of salvation to all that believe. Be born again. Place a genuine faith in Jesus Christ. An unfeigned faith. A real faith. Because any other faith is just silly. God sees if it's real or not. Be given a new heart. This pure heart that sound doctrine brings forth. That comes with being born again. You have a pure heart. Clean, righteous, based on the finished work of Christ. And because of that pure heart, because of that righteous standing with God, you have a good conscience that allows you, that frees you up from guilt and chains that would keep you tied down and allows you to go forth and love God and love other people for His glory. Enjoy that good conscience and the freedom it gives, the peace it gives. We saw in Romans 5:1. Inform your conscience with sound doctrine daily. It's not just a one-time thing that we are to, okay, I got my sound doctrine, I got saved, and I'll just leave it at that. God gives us more than we can handle in the Scriptures. He gives us much to study and much to build us up. So inform your conscience with sound doctrine daily. Exercise faith daily, which is something that God does in you. He's given you a new heart if you're born again, a new heart that loves Him and wants to walk in His statutes. So exercise that faith. Depend on God. Lean on God. Put all your chips in. Depend on Him to give you what you need to obey Him, because He will. If He calls you to do it, He'll equip you to do it. When He tells you how you need to love Him and love people, obey by faith. He is faithful and He is worthy. And I'll close in prayer. God, we thank You for the Scriptures, for the book of Timothy, God, for the relationship You gave between Paul and Timothy, such that He would set him as the pastor over Ephesus and then send this letter to encourage him in his battle for the faith once delivered to the saints. God, I thank You for the charge that You give us through this charge that Paul gave Timothy, that Timothy was to give to his people. The charge that You give us to love sound doctrine, to purify ourselves of other teachings, to not teach other doctrines, God, but to love Your truth and to be about it and to understand that its purpose is to push us to love, that it's going to build in us a pure heart and a good conscience and faith unfeigned, and that love is going to be poured out of that. God, we pray that you embolden us. Give us courage to love you when it's hard, when the culture doesn't think that it's right, or when our flesh doesn't think that we should. God, as our flesh is against us, battles against faith. We pray that that we would be emboldened in our walk and in our work for you, that we will glorify you with our bodies as you've purchased us. We pray that that the love of this place, that the love of sound, that sound doctrine builds in this place, God, would be known in Bremerton, God, and that you be glorified by work done by your people in this place, God, that we would not fail to be faithful as you are faithful and as you are worthy. In Jesus' name.